For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Romans, chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. And this again is not human literature, not even in part, but the word of the living God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing and his power to the preaching thereof. As you might remember, we have begun our series through the Heidelberg Catechism. And after a few introductory remarks last Lord's Day, we are now, Lord willing, jumping in to the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. And what a catechism it is, and what a Lord's Day it is. One has to be very careful not to get carried away with this wonderful first question. But let us begin with the beginning. If you today asked an average American on the street of any American city, what is your hope, you will surely get a variety of answers. Some will say they hope that the COVID restrictions or the virus at all will be ending soon. Others will say that they hope that the economy will recover or stay strong and continue to perform well. Others will hope that they will find a better job or maybe even a job at all. Others hope for a promotion. There's all kinds of things that people hope for when you ask them. You will get all kinds of answers. Now, when you continue to ask them about not only their hope, but about their hope in life, it will get a little bit more difficult to get an answer out of them. And they will have to think a great deal longer how to answer this question. But when you finally ask them what is their only hope in life and death, you have put the finger on the greatest wound of a fallen sinner's soul: his lack of real hope especially his lack of a hope that carries beyond the grave. While some might deceive themselves with a false hope, the world is full of false hopes that don't hold. The world is full of false promises, of false ideas that promise much and deliver nothing. But we as Christians, as Christ-believing, Christ-embracing, and Christ-following Christians, we have a sure hope, a hope that carries not only through this life, but beyond this life, beyond the grave, into all eternity. A hope that is for today, a hope that is for tomorrow, and a hope that is for all eternity. In other words, we do have an answer, a sure and firm answer to the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And it is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will from my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is the answer of all answers. That is the answer that a Christian can give in good conscience to the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Congregation, this is our hope. This is our comfort. And the Heidelberg Catechism begins with this summary of our sure hope, of our sure comfort, and in 51 following Lord's days explains us not only how to gain, but how to keep this hope and how to live consistently according to this hope. And this evening we take a closer look at this, our comfort, under three aspects. The first one is the substance of our comfort. The substance of our comfort. And secondly, the basis of our comfort. And thirdly, the way to this comfort. Now first, what is the substance? What is the content? What is the material cause? The actual content of our comfort? What is it about? Well, we have to begin at the beginning. We were created without sin, we were created without fail, without foibles, without pain, without sickness, without fallible genetics. But ever since the fall and ever since sin entered this world, man has to deal with pain, toil, sweat, tears, thorns and thistles. And worst of all, with the terrors of death itself, both physically and spiritually. Bildad in Job chapter 18 verse 14 calls death the king of terrors. Hebrews chapter 2 describes the fear of death as lifelong slavery. Lifelong slavery. That's what the unbeliever has to live with. Lifelong slavery, not only to sin but also to the sure knowledge in his heart of heart that there will be death at the end. Chapter 10 of Hebrews describes the existence of the unbeliever as a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In short, since the fall, man in body and soul is subject to both the miseries of this life and at the end, the misery and the terrors of death itself. This puts man in an utterly hopeless situation. It is a hopeless position in which most of humankind is in. It is a hopeless state of natural man, unconverted man. But you have to remember that this is not the position, this is not the state, this is not the situation of the Christian. And yet our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, constantly think or try to make us believe that this is our lot as well, that we are as hopeless as the unbeliever. And if we buy into these lies, even as believers, we can get utterly, utterly sad and even depressed. And this evil endeavor promises much success with the Christian, especially in times of hardship. Especially in times of hardship and crisis, we are extremely vulnerable to buy into the hopelessness that the world, the flesh, and the devil want to convince us of. But sometimes it doesn't even take hardship. Sometimes all it takes is our own spiritual negligence. Are giving up the good fight to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we don't cultivate our faith, when we don't live in the Word and in prayer, when we don't see our life as a service of gratitude to the God who saved us, when we see our faith as a mere add-on to everything else we have, an add-on to all the things that we have acquired, an add-on as a guarantee to heaven, but not really important. Oh, how often have I spoken, and how often I hope I will speak in the future to all kinds of audiences about Christianity not being an add-on to the human life. Biblical Christianity is not an add-on. Christ is not an add-on, but is a total submission under the will of God, a total surrender to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There is no other Christianity. That's the only one. But whatever it is that drives a Christian into the depths of despair and hopelessness, during such times we stand in need of comfort. In such times, we stand in need of real hope, of firm hope for our troubled souls. We are in need of firm ground. Never, I think, has the church been so unstable than the church in the West is today. Never have so many in the church suffered so much for so little reason. But there are times when we truly suffer. When we exclaim with the psalmist, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress." Or on the deathbed, many a troubled soul would say with the psalmist, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffer distress and anguish." The Christian who lives and ultimately dies in this fallen world, always, even at the best of times, stands in need of comfort. We always stand in need of firm ground for our troubled souls. And the Heidelberg Catechism, in its first question, speaks this comfort right from the pages of Scripture into our lives. And it tells us that whatever in life, however troubled the circumstances might be, and in death might be, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Now, on the surface, this might not mean much to some, but you must consider the importance of what this really means. You are not only owned by Christ when it comes to property rights. Christ already owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns every human being. He owns every country, every government, every resource, every cent that is in circulation. He owns it all already when it comes to property rights. But you are not only owned by Christ when it comes to property rights. God owns all things. But the Christian is owned by Christ as his Savior. Therefore, he is owned in a saving way. When we sign our letters in Christ, we rejoice in the fact that we are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. Or in other words, we are his very own. We are his people. We are his brothers and sisters, of whom he is the firstborn. We belong to him, and because he is risen, we will rise. Because he is righteous, we are righteous in him. Because he is hope, we are full of hope. We are not owned like slaves, beloved, but we are owned as children of our Heavenly Father. We are owned in a way that whoever wants to get to us must first pass by our owner, who says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He owns us in such a way, in such a loving and kind and gentle and close and warm way that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. That all things must work together for your salvation. This is what Romans chapter 8 is teaching us, especially in verse 28. That is the crescendo, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So Christ does not only own your body and your soul, he also owns all the circumstances of your life, the pleasant ones, the unpleasant ones, and even the severely unpleasant ones. And he promises, by his own honor, the God who cannot lie, promises that all of them, all of these circumstances, the pleasant, the unpleasant, the extremely unpleasant, even the terrorizing ones, work together for good. They will be a blessing to you, and they will contribute to the glory of God. Only a God who is almighty and all-knowing and omnipotent can bring all these ends together. He owns your body and your soul, and he owns all of your circumstances. You see, his comfort and his ownership not only refer to this life, but they also refer to your deathbed and the time beyond. You can trust him not only for this life, but you can trust him also when you're dying and even in death. True comfort, beloved, must be a firm grounded, a comprehensive comfort. A comfort for all times and for all circumstances and situations. A comfort that can be preached all over the world, into all situations, can bring light into all lives, all kinds of circumstances. In Jesus Christ, believers have this comprehensive comfort, and it is the only comfort of its kind. There is no other comfort who comes even remotely close to this comfort that we have in Jesus Christ. But let us now ask, what is the basis for this comfort? What is the foundation? What is it based on? You see, comfort must be grounded. It must be founded on something immovable, utterly stable. It must stand on a firm foundation. Otherwise, it is not trustworthy. Now, right away, and of course you knew this, the basis of our comfort is nothing other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two aspects of the work of Jesus Christ on which our comfort is based. First of all, what Christ has already done for us. And second, what Christ continues to do for us. To the former, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that even before we were made, Christ has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Why would he talk about his blood? What does it mean when it says his blood? Well, when he talks about the blood in Scripture, it means his life and death. We so often forget his life. We always say, Jesus died on the cross for me, which is true, but he also lived in this world for you. He came into the flesh for you. Because he first had to earn your righteousness. He had to live a life with the same temptations that we are facing. And he had to prevail. He had to fix what Adam messed up. Without the life, the death wouldn't have been enough. So in his life, he earned our righteousness. It's a duplex beneficium. It's two benefits. He earned our righteousness in his life. And he paid for our sins, our punishment, our hell, our pain. As he suffered on the cross for us. So it is his blood that creates our hope, his life and death. And this blood, it says, is precious because it is the blood of the precious Savior, the incarnate Christ, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, who left his throne in heaven and made himself of no reputation and was found in the form of a man. And he humbled himself even to death, the death on the cross. I know a person in Austria that always tells me why she cannot become a Christian. She thinks the cross is too cruel. It is too bloody. And I just think, my goodness, if you just understood why it had to be so bloody, why it had to be so cruel, because that's what our sin has done, that the Savior of the world had to be butchered on that cross in body and in soul. But the blood is also precious. Because with it, the Lord Jesus Christ saved us once and for all. What easy words to say, what hard words to get into our souls. Dear troubled brother, dear desperate sister, he died for you once and for all, and it doesn't matter what you have done in the meantime. Are you broken about it? Then he is your Savior. Once and for all. Once and for all. Once and for all. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then it says, it has been fully paid with his precious blood. Fully paid. What wonderful words these are. These two words, not only once and for all, but fully paid. Nothing is to be added. And here's the mistake we always make. The navel gazing. The constant looking at our own pathetic performance and then being desperate as we look at our own performance and seeing that there is nothing, nothing, nothing that could ever recommend us before God. Instead of looking away, as we heard this morning through John the Baptist, looking away unto him and finding our hope and our comfort in him. It has been fully paid. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, and listen to this, an eternal redemption. It's not a timely redemption. It doesn't have an expiration date. It is an eternal salvation that never ends. And it says, he has fully paid for all my sins, not just a part of them, not just the ones that I have committed after I got converted, but for all of them. And it says he has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. You see, sin has put us under the tyranny and reign of Satan. We became servants of the evil one. But once we came to Jesus Christ, once he pulled us out of the claws of the evil one and saved us, we have not only been liberated by the power and wages and condemnation of sin, but also from the tyranny of our former master, the devil. We are not under his tyranny anymore, but we are under the loving rule of our heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is what Christ has already done for us. But what does Christ continue to do for us? It says, he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. What a promise. What a promise. As we heard this morning, Christ's work for his people has not ended. It is ongoing. We call this God's care. God is not the big clockmaker who made the world and maybe saved us and then left us to our own devices. The Lord Jesus Christ is still our great shepherd. He still guides us. He still leads us. He still cares for our soul through all kinds of means. Through elders, to the means of grace, prayers, sacraments, the preaching of the Word of God, His Holy Spirit. He constantly cares for us and He constantly intercedes at the throne of God on our behalf, constantly showing His wounds so we don't inflame the rage of Triune God anymore with our sin. Because in His wounds, it says in Isaiah, we are healed. It is not that he went to the cross, died, rose, ascended, and left us to ourselves. But he cares for us every day, every moment, until the end of time. In his ongoing care, he carries out the will of the Father. I'm saying this because sometimes we portray the Father as hostile and the Son as friendly. But he does this caring, this shepherding, out of a desire to obey the will of the Father, a perfect and holy desire to obey the Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, my dear friends. That's the perseverance of the saints. The Lord Jesus Christ does it. Through his Holy Spirit and on command of the Father, he will carry us through the end. And every time we become scared and we start shivering and trembling because the world tries to intimidate us and we doubt, we're basically saying, Lord, I'm not sure if you can do it. He cannot carry me through. And here he says, the God who cannot lie, that he will carry us through to the end. He has saved the people for himself, and he will not lose one single one of them. Now, why does the Heidelberg Catechism mention a hair? Not a hair, and it doesn't mean a rabbit, a hair cannot fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Why does he just mention a hair? What about all the other parts? Can we just lose them? Well, he uses a hair, uses a hair, because a hair is pretty much the most insignificant part of our body parts. If we lose one, who cares? We have so many, or most of you have so many. So a hair is pretty insignificant considering the number of hairs that we have. But even such an insignificant body part as a hair is under God's loving providence. Our hairs are numbered. Even they don't escape the providence, the loving providence of our God. As the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. How valuable must we be to him that he even keeps track of every single hair that we have, let alone the more important body parts that we have and our soul. What he's telling us is nothing escapes his attention. Nothing escapes his providence and his love for his children. What this means is that no hardship can ever befall you that ultimately doesn't come not only with a blessing from God, but out of the hand of God. This is a hard thought to wrap your mind around. Every situation in your life comes out from the loving hand of your Heavenly Father, and it will turn out for your good, and it will turn out for His glory. Nothing ever surprises God. Nothing can ever happen to you without the will of your Heavenly Father. It all comes from Him. Ponder that for a moment. Think of the hardship that you're dealing with right now. I'm sure everyone finds something. It comes from God. And that's how you have to receive it and deal with it. Take to heart the words of the great Puritan Samuel Rutherford. He says, and he didn't have an easy life, he said, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer molds us, the file sharpens us, and the fire tempers us. End of quote. He understood how to interpret life's difficult circumstances from a sovereign God standpoint. And then, because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Now we could speak a long time about assurance of salvation, and in due time I plan to do that. We simply don't have the time right now. But one thing I want to tell you, assurance is a gift from God. But there are times in our lives where this assurance can be rather low or rather high or almost non-existent. The assurance of salvation is not a requirement for salvation. Whoever tells you something is not on biblical grounds. The assurance of salvation is not a requirement that your name be written in the book of life. It is a comfort that we often foolishly give away. It is a comfort that sometimes God takes away for various reasons that only He knows. Maybe the reason is that we have become too complacent in being Christian, not caring about our Christian growth, our Christian life, and then He takes it away for a while, that we long for it, that we miss it, that we search Him and search Him. Have you seen my beloved? Have you seen Him? And then when we find Him, we say, I'll never let Him go. So for various reasons, our assurance can be rather low to no existent. But what assurance does, it drives us into service. Assurance drives us into service. It drives us into a life of gratitude. If we're too busy with a lack of assurance, if we're only concerned with a lack of assurance, we tend to navel gaze, right? We constantly tend to revolve around ourselves and why not and why not, and the escape of this really vicious circle is to look away once again unto Jesus Christ and say, forget about assurance for a moment, let me just serve Him, and before you know it, there He is, your beloved, holding you tight, never letting you go. Assurance leads to service. And now to our last point. what is the way to this comfort? The way to this comfort, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, rightly is, it begins with knowing. You have to know before you can live something. We have talked about this, and it says in question answer number 2, how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is, first, how great my sin and misery are. That's the first thing you have to know. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. That's the solution. But it's not over. For many Christians, it's over. But there's a third part, a significant part of the Heidelberg Catechism. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And this is the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism. Guilt, grace, gratitude, or sin, salvation, service. All kinds of nice word games have been played with this, but very helpful. It is an explanation of the Christian life. But first you have to know something. It doesn't say what are the three things you have to feel. And this is another mistake we often make. In a feeling-oriented culture as we are, we so often are irritated because we know something that we don't initially feel. And we have not learned to utilize the discipline that is necessary to just build on this knowledge, trust on it, whether you feel something or not. And that's why so many marriages fall apart, right? And you hear it all the time in counseling, the feeling's not there. And if I were a little bit more bold, I would say, who cares? Your marriage is not based about a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Love is a decision. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. You have entered the covenant and you keep it through hard times and through easy times. But in a society that only wants to feel, these things have become difficult. And in the Christian life, you often have to do things that you don't feel. I remember when I did my instrument training in pilot training. First, you fly and you see everything, and it's rather easy. You see the horizon at all times. But then you make a new enemy, and it's a curtain. And they close the curtain for the windows, and you don't see anything outside anymore. All you have is the instruments. It takes about 6 seconds, if you're not trained to trust the instruments, to lose your sense of up and down in an airplane in a cloud. So what you do at first is you trust your impulses. You trust the seat of your pants. And you try to go by your feeling. And the flight instructor every once in a while would open the curtain and you think you're flying perfectly straight and here you are with a bank of 45 degrees. What you have to learn is to trust the instruments regardless of what you feel. That was a life lesson for me. It's very, very hard. You have to trust the propositional truth rather than your feelings. And that is a wonderful example for the Christian life. You have to trust the written word. You have to build on the written word. You have to build your hope and your trust on the written word. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism talks about three things we have to know. Whether you feel it or not. If you feel them, great. You see, it's a thing with our feelings. If we do what is right, if we obey, God is faithful, and over time He turns our feelings. But even if not, that's why we have a book and not a drug. We have to trust propositional truth. We have to trust what is written. When He says, I will not leave you nor forsake you, we trust it because He says it, the God who cannot lie, not because we can feel it. Young people, all you hear in this world is feeling, feeling, feeling. Trust your heart, trust your heart, trust your heart. Your heart is but a pump that pumps corruption through your veins. No, you trust the written word of God. That's what you trust, no matter how you feel. You have to know first how great your sin and misery are. You will never know in this life how great they really are. You wouldn't live to know. It would probably kill you. We have no idea how bad we are. We have no idea how bad we are. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Second, you have to know how you're delivered from this sin and misery. You have to know and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, as there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which ye must be saved, as we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And third, not to forget how I am to thank God for such deliverance. This part will teach you how to live your life for the glory of God in gratitude for your salvation. As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as it will show our gratitude for so great a salvation that reaches as far as the curse is found. These three sections comprise the Christian life from conversion to eternal bliss, even before conversion, to eternal bliss. And they will keep us busy for a year or so, Lord willing, as we learn what we have to know, what we have to believe, and what we have to do to live our lives as grateful children for our Heavenly Father. And these things we know and believe regardless of how we feel, regardless whether we feel them or not. Let me close with a wonderful poem from my old friend Martin Luther. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our most faithful, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we rejoice over the comfort that we receive from your word. Rejoice in light of your faithfulness, that you truly will never leave us nor forsake us. Why are we so dull? Why are we so often going desperate, not trusting your word because we don't feel as we think we have to feel? Oh Lord, help us, especially help those among us who are troubled in their souls right now. Show them your sweetness, your goodness, and your mercy. Take them by the hand and draw them close to you, that they will find comfort and take courage and look away from themselves unto you, author and finisher of our faith. O Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you keep us and you hold us and you shepherd us and you care for us. O Triune God, how do we thank you for so great a salvation that truly reaches as far as the curse is found. O Lord, help us and keep us for the glory of your name, and in Jesus' name, amen. Now we have a song on special request of a few younger members of our congregation. You have an insert in your bulletin, "I Belong to Jesus," and that's what we're going to sing now, and we rise as we sing it. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear your God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.